Good morning. Grace and peace be multiplied to you again in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Corinthians, let me pray. And then I want to read one verse that we'll consider during our time together this hour. We praise you, Father, for the blessings of a new day. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We thank you and praise you for the communion of the saints and for this assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ as we fellowship around your word. Savor on the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that is a lamp for our feet and a light for our pathway. Be our teacher this hour. Give us understanding of your word. Open our understanding that we may comprehend the scriptures. Cause us indeed to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The last verse of the chapter reads, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Read again. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Amen. 2 Corinthians is the most personal letter of Paul in the New Testament. It is his defense, his response to would-be leaders in the church at Corinth who questioned his motives, resented his influence, and opposed his message. Specifically in chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul directly responds to those who question the sincerity of his motives. And our text, our verse, ends this section. In verse 20, Paul concludes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." As you read chapters 4 and 5, and for that matter, 2 Corinthians, it's obvious that Paul did not take personal attacks personally. As Christ's ambassador, Paul had an infinitely greater responsibility and mission than the defense of his own reputation. Paul was under orders to proclaim the message of salvation that verse 20 states in four words: be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is the act of bringing together hostile parties. It acknowledges that man has been separated from God because of sin and needs to be restored to right relationship with God. Paul was called by God to declare heaven's position on the enmity between God and man. Here is heaven's message to sinful man: be reconciled to God. Note in that call that the call of the gospel is not a suggestion or a recommendation or for that matter, an invitation. It's a divine mandate. It is our indispensable duty to be reconciled to God. We do not have the merit, resources, or strength to make ourselves right with God. So the question is, how can sinners be reconciled to God? Verse 21 is the answer. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This, brothers and sisters, is the heart of the gospel. It is the gospel in one verse. In a real sense, everything we need to know about how transgressors are to be reconciled with God is found in these words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul declares, "The sinners are reconciled to God through the great exchange accomplished by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 read this way, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." This is the message that sinners need to hear in order to be reconciled with God. For that matter, this is the message the church needs to hear, that we might truly be a sign, herald, and foretaste of God's present but not yet kingdom in this sinful world. This is the message that ministers of the gospel need to hear and embrace in order to be faithful ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon commented concerning this verse, "The heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel in whatever else they may be mistaken. But they who preach not the atonement, whatever else they declare, have missed the soul and substance of the divine message." What 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 has to teach us about the great exchange by which we are saved can be summarized in four terms. I want to summarize the message of this verse in four terms. Here's the first. Sovereignty. Sovereignty. As a young man, a friend of mine, Barry, and I went to grab burgers at our favorite stand one Sunday after church between the morning and afternoon services. We stood in line to make our order. The young man waiting on us noticed that we were dressed up and complimented us for our appearance and said, "Where are y'all coming from? Where are you going to?" Barry was doing most of the talking. I just was standing there. Barry said, "We had just come from church." He said, "Huh, are you guys black Muslims?" Barry says, "No, we're Christians." The young man said, "What does that mean?" Innocently. What does that mean? Thank you. Barry said, "It means we are saved." This exchange took place more than 20 years ago, but I can still see the genuine look of shock on this boy's face. And he asked Barry, "Saved? Saved from what? Because I need saving from a whole lot of stuff." I was shocked by that question because the question has an answer that seems so obvious. But after much reflection, maybe it's not. Many believers and unbelievers misunderstand the gospel because we haven't clearly answered this fundamental question. Saved from what? I submit to you, friends, that we need salvation from something infinitely greater than sickness or poverty or unhappiness. For that matter, we need salvation from something greater than just sin. Stay with me for just a moment. We commonly talk about being saved from sin. But sin is not the real problem. The fact is, we live in a world where sin can be fun and acceptable and even lucrative. We live in a world where sin can be celebrated from the world's perspective. But that's what gets us to the real problem. There is one who sees our sin. He is not looking from the world's perspective. He is holy, just, and righteous, and he demands that a penalty be paid for our sin. This is what we need to be saved from. More specifically, this is who we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from God. We often think of God in terms of his steadfast love and his saving grace and his sparing mercy. And we so love mercy and grace because they benefit us. The scripture is also clear and consistent about the fact that God is a God of holy anger, just judgment, and righteous wrath. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The older translation says that he's angry with the wicked every day. Nahum chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Hebrews 12, verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. When Jonathan Edwards used to preach his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it is said listeners would be trying to find something to hold on to, lest they slip into hell even as he preached. These days, irreligious people and professing believers pack churches that preach without addressing sin. And as a result, people can leave the church week in and week out, having heard about how to be rich, how to be healed, how to find a love connection, how to win friends and influence people, how to get through their problems, and a host of other seemingly good things without hearing the saving message of divine reconciliation through Christ that sinners desperately need to hear. Psalm 51 verse 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is more than David's personal testimony. This is true of us all. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we all have become like an unclean thing, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the bad news. Said on last night. Before you can embrace the good news of salvation, you've got to accept the bad news of sin. And the bad news is simply this. God is holy and we are not. We will have to answer to God for how we have lived our lives. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all guilty sinners on a collision course with eternal wrath of a holy God. The bad news is that God demands righteousness. And all of us fall short of it. Let me repeat the bad news. The bad news is God demands righteousness. Here's the good news for sinners. What God demands, He supplies. Did you hear that? What God demands, He supplies in Jesus Christ. This is the truth declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Let me read that again and slowly and more carefully. For our sake, He, God, made Him Christ to be sin who knew no sin. God made Christ to be sin for us. In this first point, in this first idea, there's just one big truth I want you to get about the work of atonement. God did it. Let me fill that out a little bit. God did it all. The plan of salvation is conceived by God, promised by God, and accomplished by God. Jonah 2 and 9 may say it best. In fact, if you ask me to summarize the Bible and its message in one sentence, I would simply quote Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation is an act of divine sovereignty. Salvation is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Salvation is a work of God from first to last. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Four big truths in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The first is this, sovereignty. It's the second word that summarizes what this verse teaches. Not only sovereignty, but secondly, sinlessness. 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 Am I saying that right? Okay. Sinlessness. Most religious leaders emphasize their teachings rather than their lifestyles so that their flaws will not discredit their message. Of course, there are religious leaders who claim to be good and godly men, but no leader of any worldwide religious movement ever dared to make the claim that Jesus made about Himself. Namely, that He is the sinless Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus says to unbelieving Jews, which one of you convicts me of sin?
John 17, verse 4, as Dr. Vody presented to us in the opening message, Jesus says to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Wow. You and I can't end one day saying to God, I did everything you wanted me to do. And at the end of his earthly life and ministry, Jesus declared to the Father, I have accomplished that which you gave me to do. Beyond the personal claims of Jesus, the consistent testimony of Scripture affirms the sinlessness of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, written centuries before the life of Christ, says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Says we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter bottom lines it and says he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. In him, there is no sin. Thought you'd be more moved by these truths. But I get it. It's one thing for Jesus to declare his own integrity and for his apostles and followers to do so. But the Bible also leaves on record the report of those who oppose Jesus. And they affirm the sinlessness of Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 and 60, during the trial of Jesus, the report is, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. In John 18, verse 38, Pilate, who condemned them, said, I find no guilt in him. In Luke 23, verse 47, one of the Roman soldiers who executed him said, certainly this man was innocent. Maybe the best eulogy of the life of Jesus is given by God the Father himself, yes? In Matthew 17, verse 5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. The bottom line is, church, Jesus Christ was a moral miracle. He was absolutely blameless, totally innocent, and perfectly righteous. Not only do we believe in the sinlessness of Christ, we also believe in the impeccability of Christ. He did not sin, and he could not sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 affirms this by declaring that Jesus knew no sin. He knew no sin. That means he had no knowledge of sin. He had no experience with sin. He had no disposition toward sin. One church father expounded the phrase, he knew no sin, as signifying he who was righteousness itself. Jesus is indeed the righteous one. And his sinlessness is essential, fundamental, and necessary for our salvation. Nothing deep here. It's a simple yet vital truth. If Jesus sinned in any way, he could not qualify as a savior because he himself would need a savior. Yes? That's the whole problem that we have as sinners. Sinners cannot save themselves. All of us are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 12 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And the hope of our salvation is that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life that we could never live. He knew no sin. You are not more excited about that as you should be, so I'll have to get into your personal business. I have seen the transcripts of your official grades from school. Not secondary school or college or university. I'm talking about something more serious. I've seen the transcripts from the principal's office in heaven. And unfortunately for you and for me, the news is not good. Your grade, my grade in every class is the same. F. Seeking God, F. Doing good, F. Obeying God, F. Keeping the law, F. Being perfect, F. Not a pretty picture, is it? What would you say if I told you we could change those grades? In a real sense, that's exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ, the valedictorian of the human race, who has straight A's in every class, has swapped grades with you. Are you in here with me? We have failed every test. We have flunked every class. Our behavior has been unsatisfactory, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who was perfect in every way, took our place. And oh, think of it, church. Clothed in righteousness, we will see graduation day, not because of our goodness, but because he knew no sin. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. First word. Sovereignty. Second word that summarizes 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 and its message. Sinlessness. Third word. Substitution. Substitution. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth was asked what he thought was the most important word in the New Testament. He answered, Hooper, the Greek preposition translated for our sake here in our text. It means on the behalf of, in the place of. And when Barth said that Hooper was the most important word in the New Testament, he was trying to communicate that the most important truth of the Bible is that Jesus took our place and bore our punishment on the cross. Christ did not die merely as our representative. He died as our substitute. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our place. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The truth is, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, Jesus became the sinless sin bearer. He paid the debt of sin we could never pay. His death satisfied God's righteous demands that sin must always be punished. A picture of this on the Day of Atonement, an illustration of it in Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place with Israel. It must be Aaron alone, the high priest alone, no one else. It must be on the Day of Atonement, not at his discretion when he chose to go. Would wash himself and put on his sacred tunic. He comes to the holy place with a bull and two goats. The Ark of the Covenant was there, representing the presence of God. The Ten Commandments, a copy of it, was there in that Ark. And a golden lid, the Ark was called the Mercy Seat. And on the Day of Atonement, Aaron was to sacrifice the bull to God for his own sins. Then he would sacrifice the goat for the sins of Israel. When the sacrifice was made, Aaron was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the blood on the mercy seat symbolically covered the sins committed against God's holy law. This is the essence of biblical atonement. The blood of the innocent covering the sin of the guilty. After the bull and goat were sacrificed, one goat was left alive. It was called the scapegoat. It was meant to give God's people assurance that their sins had been forgiven. After atonement was made, the high priest took the scapegoat, lay his hand on his head, and confessed the sins of the people, placing the people's sins on the head of the scapegoat. Then the scapegoat was led in the wilderness, and there it was set free, never to be seen again, which symbolized what God had done with their sins. This is what happened. This is what God did for us through the bloody cross and empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. On Good Friday, Jesus became our sacrificial goat whose blood atones for our sins. And on Easter, Jesus was the scapegoat who took our sins away from ever rising against us. Martin Luther hit the nail on the head when he called Christian theology, theology of crucis, a theology of the cross. Praise God for the irreproachable life of Christ. Praise God for the matchless teachings of Christ. Praise God for the astonishing miracles of Christ. But all of these things would avail nothing for our salvation had they not found their consummation in the cross. These other things were incidental and collateral to the one purpose for which Jesus came to earth, to die, that man born once and born dead might be born again and born alive. The glorious Son of God suffered an inglorious death on the cross to pay for our sins. Galatians chapter 3 verse 23 says it. Galatians 3 verse 13 says it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Four words summarize the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. The first word, sovereignty. The second word, sinlessness. The third word, substitution. A final word, satisfaction. The doctrine of satisfaction addresses the holy justice of God. Our holy God demands that a penalty be paid for sin. In the righteous life and atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, God Himself paid the penalty for our sins that satisfied His righteous demands. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There are two sides to this great truth. Here's 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 one more time. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a double imputation. Christ stood in our place, and by faith we stand in His place, declared righteous by God. In fact, we become the very righteousness of God Himself. And this is no legal fiction. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are identified with Christ. When God sees you, He sees the perfect righteousness of His only begotten Son. What a great exchange. Christ bore our sins that we might bear His righteousness. He was condemned that we might be justified. He died so that we might live. Our sin was placed on Jesus at His crucifixion so that His righteousness is given to you and to me at our conversion. He who was righteous was judged as unrighteous so that we who are unrighteous might be judged as righteous. Jesus became all that God must judge so that we might become all that God cannot judge. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had committed all of our sins, so that by faith in Him, He might treat us as if we had performed all of the righteousness of Christ. What a great exchange. Do you have ATM machines here? I just had to check before I use this illustration. Imagine you are broke. I mean, not just without money on you. You are broke, broke, broke. You have no money. None. And you are, as it were, buried under a mountain of debt. You wake up, you're desperate. You need just a little bit of money to have lunch, gas to get to and from work. So you go to the ATM machine by faith. You get it? Just hoping and praying a miracle happens. So that you can get just the minimal amount of money out to just get you through the week. Hit all of the buttons. And you wait to hear that sound, right? And then you hear it. And money comes out. You are so shocked that you have to see the receipt. When you get a receipt and see what that receipt says your account balance is, you almost fall to the ground. If this receipt is right, you are rich. You got to go to the bank. You got to go inside the bank. This is some mistake. You go in, you talk to the manager. Only to discover it is no mistake. Some benefactor who knew about your debt problem made a deposit into your account that covers all of your debt. And knowing you to be you, not only did he put enough money in the bank to cover all of your past debts, he put enough there to cover any future debt you could ever amass. We laugh because we cannot imagine that happening to us in this life. But that's exactly what happened for us at the cross. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I feel like shouting right now. That's such good news. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchased of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. This is my story. Is it yours? This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. Thank you for this great exchange. Thank you that you made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. As we consider these truths, may they be more than doctrinal affirmations for us. May they be treasures in our hearts. May they be anchors for the soul. May they be rich food that feed our faith. May we trust and serve and praise this Christ who took our place that we might be saved. May we be bold, confident, winsome witnesses and ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Imploring and pleading and appealing to this sinful world to be reconciled to God, to your glory. Amen.